Morning, church. I'm sure you noticed last Sunday that we started to record our online service here in our center. And while I'm thrilled to be back here in IT Park, it somehow makes me miss the church even more. This place is not the same without the people of God, and it's hard to believe that it has been 4 months now since we last gathered here to worship the Lord. And I know everyone misses corporate worship. I miss seeing all your faces. But then again, we just have to continually trust the Lord and wait upon Him. And it is my prayer that one of these days we would be able to gather here once again to worship our Lord. Now, before I read our text for today, let me start by asking, have you ever found yourself in a situation where the inevitable seems impossible? Or when the unavoidable seems unimaginable? Perhaps it is the shock that you feel when you receive a frightening diagnosis from your physician, or when you are laid off from a job, or when a close friend dies, or when you experience the harsh reality of a global pandemic. You see, when you experience pain and tragedy in life, you say to yourself, this can't be happening. And what's worse, these situations throw you into panic and can so master you that you can barely think, let alone pray. So, what do we do during those moments? Where do we turn in times like these? Well, there are many options, but I have discovered that the only reliable place is God's Word. God's Word shows us how we are to respond to difficult circumstances. And since the Bible focuses on the person and work of Jesus Christ, we need to consider how He lived His life, most especially how He responded to difficult circumstances. You see, Jesus Christ experienced all of the difficulties, all of the temptations that you and I experience. He wasn't above all of that. He experienced it all. In fact, He experienced it to a greater degree than you and I will ever experience it. And each time, with each test, with each temptation, He emerged triumphant and proved Himself to be our great leader through the struggles of life. Jesus always acted according to the will of the Father, even when the result would be great pain. And we see that in these last hours of His life before His crucifixion. It was the night in which He was betrayed by His disciple and forsaken by all of His friends. And yet, in spite of that, Jesus remained committed to the will of His Father. And as we study our text, I hope that you will see that Jesus is more than a leader. He is more than a great example to follow. He is the Son of God, the Redeemer of our souls, who willingly gave up His life as a sacrifice for our sins. And so, it is my prayer that this sermon would somehow deepen your love for Christ and increase your gratitude for what He has done to save us. And so let us now read our text in Mark 14, verse 26 to 42. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we once again commit to you our time of study. I pray, Lord, that as we know more about what Jesus went through in the Garden of Gethsemane, it would make us see, Father, how costly it was for him to sacrifice his life as the payment for our sins. May it deepen our love for him. May it cause us, O Lord, to be in awe of his great sacrifice. For we know, Lord, we sinners do not deserve such love and sacrifice. And so, Father, open the eyes of our hearts. Make us see the beauty of the gospel. And I ask that your Holy Spirit would guide us and be our teacher this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the text has two parallel scenes of Jesus and his disciple. And so I have divided this sermon into two parts. First, we will take a look at Jesus' prediction of abandonment. You find that in chapter 14, verses 26 to 31. And Jesus' sorrow in the garden, you find that in chapter 14, verses 32 to 42. Now, Mark gives us the setting for Jesus' prediction of abandonment. In verse 26, it says, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And so after they concluded the Passover meal with a hymn, Jesus and his disciples head east out of Jerusalem to the western slope of the Mount of Olives, where the Garden of Gethsemane was located. Now remember, during the Passover meal, Jesus shocked his disciples by predicting that one of them would betray him. Now, while they are on the Mount of Olives, Jesus again gives a shocking prediction. This time, he tells them that all of them would fall away. In verse 27, it reads, and Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Now, you need to understand that this prediction is grounded in the Old Testament prophecy of Zechariah. You find that in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. So, just as the betrayal of Jesus by Judas had been a part of the divinely ordained plan, so would be their abandonment of the Lord. And so, what Scripture foretells cannot be avoided. And this shows us that God is the ultimate agent of these events, and all that is happening is part of his will and design. And God knows the end result. Jesus will be victorious. And so in verse 28, it says, but after I am raised, I will go before you to Galilee. And so along with Jesus' prediction of scattering is one of reunion and restoration. Jesus tells them once again that I will be raised from the dead. But this time he adds, I will go before you to Galilee. Now, this could mean that Jesus will lead them there as a shepherd leads the flock. And what I find amazing about this is that despite his knowledge that his disciples would eventually abandon him, Jesus still expects to lead them, like how a shepherd leads his flock. And so we see the grace of God displayed even during this moment. He will regather his sheep in the place where he gathered them in the first place, in Galilee. And so the journey of Jesus and his disciples will come full circle, from Galilee to Jerusalem, and now from Jerusalem to Galilee. And by the way, these predictions made by Jesus should have humbled his disciples at this point. It should have made them realize how helpless they were without their shepherd, without their leader. But that is not how they responded. In fact, one of them made a bold statement before the Lord, and by now I'm sure you could probably guess who this person is. It's Peter, once again. He challenges the Lord. Peter contradicts Jesus. And again, this is not the first time that Peter has done this. You guys would remember earlier in chapter 8, when Jesus predicted his death and resurrection, it was Peter who rebuked him. And we see that taking place once again in verse 29. Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." Although elsewhere, Peter serves as the spokesperson for the disciples, this time he speaks for himself. And I want you to notice the pride that Peter displays here. We see the pride of his heart. You see, he was not only professing his allegiance to Christ, but in the process of doing that, he was somehow comparing himself to these other disciples. He thinks he's better than the rest of them. Now, Proverbs 16:18 painfully reminds us that pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And so instead of being humble, Peter exalts himself over the disciples and even tries to correct the prediction that Jesus made. Now, how does Jesus respond? Well, he does not snap at Peter. He's still patient with him, still gracious. However, Jesus gives him a warning. Jesus gives a prediction that is centered on Peter. In verse 30, it says, "And Jesus said to him, 'Truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.'" So Peter not only will abandon him like the rest, but he will deny the Lord Jesus three times. Now, you would have thought our Lord's words would have silenced Peter at this moment, or at least quieted him a bit, but not so. He responds in verse 31, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." Peter responds more emphatically. He is willing to even die for Jesus. And the other disciples join in. And they all said the same. But we know such pride and self-confidence would be short-lived. Peter will deny the Lord Jesus three times, and all his disciples would fall away. They would abandon the Lord. But despite the fact that Jesus knew that he would be forsaken by all his disciples, it did not stop him from fulfilling the will of the Father. And that leads us to our second point, Jesus' sorrow in the garden. In verse 32, it says, "And they went to a place called Gethsemane." Now, Gethsemane means oil press and referred to a garden filled with olive trees on a slope of the Mount of Olives. It was a place Jesus often visited with the disciples, and it was a place of solitude for the Lord. It was a place where he communed with his Father. So this was a very special place for Jesus and his disciples. But on this night, the Garden of Gethsemane would be a place of intense pressure for the Lord. And our text tells us about the great pressure he faced that night. Mark says, "And he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled." Now, this is not the first time these men were singled out. Before Jesus raised the daughter of Jairus from the dead, the only disciples that were allowed to enter the house were Peter, James, and John. And we know that they were the only disciples who witnessed the transfiguration. And at this time, Jesus invites them to be with him again. And Jesus likely had them accompany him into the garden because they were the leaders of the 12. And they had to learn a very important lesson. Kent Hughes notes that Jesus wanted them to observe his battle. If they had watched closely and entered into prayer like this, they would have found the strength necessary to make it through what was coming. And so as Jesus took them with him, verse 33 says, And he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. Now, the strong verb, be greatly distressed, indicates being moved to an intense emotional state. While Jesus knows what is coming, he is distressed by it. And the clause, my soul is troubled, by the way, recalls the repeated refrain of the righteous sufferer in Psalm 42. In that psalm, it says, why are you grieved, my soul? So Jesus turns to the Psalms of lament to express his sorrow before God. Now, this was so severe that Luke tells us in his gospel, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, the clinical name for that is hematidrosis. It is a rare condition in which capillary blood vessels that feed the sweat glands rupture, causing them to exude blood, occurring under conditions of extreme physical or emotional stress. And so the pressure was so intense that his sweat became like great drops of blood. And the anguish was so profound that Luke tells us in verse 43 of chapter 22, and there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. So it is a kind of sorrow that is so deep that Jesus feels like he is dying. And this is not an exaggeration. Jesus really experienced this. And so the question is, why would Jesus be very sorrowful? Why was he in so much pain and agony? It wasn't because of the betrayal of Judas or the pain that he would endure as the nails would pierce his hands and feet. It wasn't because of the crown of thorns that would be placed on his head. Jesus is very sorrowful because he begins to feel the full weight of what it will mean to be forsaken by his Father. You need to understand, from eternity past, Jesus has always been in perfect harmony with his Father. He has never known or experienced the wrath of the Father. And so this is something that he has never experienced before. And so in the face of the dreadful prospect of bearing God's full fury against sins, Jesus was in the grip of terror. And verse 35 tells us, and going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Now, in the Old Testament, the cup is a metaphor of divine punishment of sin. This was the divine cup that was mentioned by the psalmist, by the prophet Isaiah, and the prophet Jeremiah. And Jesus is asking that the cup of divine wrath be removed from him. Now, some wonder if this is a sign of weakness on Jesus' part, or that he was somehow being reluctant to obey the Father's will. Well, before we make such wrong assumptions, we need to go back again to the reason why Jesus was very sorrowful. It had to do with him experiencing the Father's wrath as our sin bearer. John MacArthur states that this is the only possible response of a holy person to the thought of bearing sin, guilt, and judgment. We don't have perfect hatred for sin, but Jesus did. Everything in his being was repulsed by the thought of iniquity. His plea is absolutely consistent with his nature as God. And that is why Jesus cried out, remove this cup from me. Jesus cries out that he might be delivered from the cup of divine wrath, if that would be the Father's will. Jesus knows that only the Father can effect ultimate deliverance from the cup of judgment. But he also knows that his heavenly Father knows what is best. And so our Savior submits himself to God's redemptive design and says, yet not what I will, but what you will. And so the cup is not removed. Every sin would be laid on Jesus. And on that cross, he would absorb the full wrath of God in our place. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Here we see the doctrine of imputation. Scott Haifman says this means that just as God imputed our sin and guilt to Christ, that is, God made him to be sin, so God also imputes the righteousness of Christ, a righteousness that is not our own, to all who believe in Christ. So I want you to understand this. Jesus' death would involve far more than just physical torture and death. Christ would become the target of God's divine wrath as every sin would be laid on him, so that those who put their trust and faith in him as their Lord and Savior would then receive his perfect righteousness. This is the heart of the doctrine of justification. God declares you as righteous because he sees the imputed righteousness of Christ in your life. And what grace, what love we see being displayed here. We know we are guilty of many, many sins, and yet God has given us a clean slate. All our sins have been covered by the blood of Jesus, and for those of us who have believed in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we have been made right with God. We have been declared righteous by him. C.J. Mahaney said, in the mystery of his mercy, God, the innocent offended party, offers up his own son to death to satisfy the wrath of God and save us. Through the cross, his righteous wrath against our sin is satisfied. God's holy hostility against us has ended. The divine dilemma is resolved. So as a believer, your reconciliation to God is eternal and permanent. And it is only through the finished work of Jesus on the cross that you can hold on to that promise. And so while Jesus did not desire to experience his Father's wrath, he willingly submitted himself to the Father's plan because he knew it was the only way you and I could be forgiven. It is the only way we could receive eternal life. It is the only way we could be reconciled to God. Now, as Jesus experienced such intense agony during this night, his closest friends slept soundly some distance away. In verse 37, it says, "And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour?'" Now, Peter is probably singled out because of his bold statement of support in verses 29 and 31. It's as if Jesus is saying, "You who claim you would stay faithful to the end could not watch for even 1 hour." And after that rebuke that Peter received, the Lord then gives them a warning in verse 38. "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Now, the Greek word for watch here means to keep alert. And Jesus was encouraging Peter, James, and John to discern when they were under spiritual attack. They were not to let self-confidence lull them to sleep spiritually. Watch and pray points to both human responsibility, that's a need to stay alert spiritually, and divine enablement. And that's a call for us, for his disciples in this particular case, to be totally dependent on God. That was his desire for his disciples, and because Jesus knew the time of his arrest and crucifixion was drawing near, Jesus wanted them to understand that they should not be confident in themselves. He says, "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Now, this is not a reference to the Holy Spirit, but the disciples' human spirit, which desired to follow the Lord. Their human spirit desired to obey the Lord. Their spirit was willing, but their flesh was weak. And so they quickly gave in to physical fatigue. And we see a lesson here. Well-intentioned believers can easily fail to fulfill their calling by merely giving in to various physical needs or desires. The Apostle Paul, in fact, affirmed this struggle even in his own life. In Romans chapter 7, verse 18, he says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." Many times, believers are not able to practice the righteousness they desire to do. And because that is a reality we face in our lives as Christians, we need to depend on divine power. And I want you to see a contrast here between Jesus and his disciples. In verse 39 it says, "And again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him." So the Lord, on this night, kept praying while the disciples kept sleeping. And so when Judas and the Roman soldiers came, Jesus was spiritually prepared. He was ready to face his betrayer. But obviously the disciples were not spiritually prepared and they failed miserably. Now verse 41 tells us, "And he came the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest?'" Now the question is not an inquiry but a rebuke. They knew they were supposed to be praying, but the three disciples remained indifferent to their need of strength for the impending temptation they would all face. And so finally, Jesus says, "It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Now, the hour here refers to the time when Jesus would be betrayed into the hands of sinners and when he would die on the cross. And the disciples would eventually learn that spiritual victory goes to those who are spiritually alert in prayer and dependent on God, and that self-confidence and spiritual unpreparedness will only lead to spiritual disaster. And so the first lesson that I want to point out from this passage is this: as Christians, we need to be spiritually alert at all times. And for that to happen, you and I need to cultivate a disciplined prayer life. You see, when Jesus fell to the ground in Gethsemane, it wasn't the first time he prayed. He cultivated a deep and ongoing relationship with the Father so that when he stopped in Gethsemane, he was ready to pray. And so if the Son of God saw the need to pray, how much more for us whose hearts are prone to wander? We know we are vulnerable to all kinds of temptations. And church, we need to recognize how vulnerable we are to profound spiritual failure. We can never say, you know, that is not going to happen to me. I will never commit such sin. Remember, Peter was so confident that he would not deny the Lord, and yet in the end, he denied the Lord three times. So let us learn from the mistakes of the disciples. They were self-confident. Instead of praying, they slept. They were indifferent to the evil around them and lacked true spiritual vigilance. And so when the time of their testing came, they failed miserably. They abandoned the Lord. And so if you want to enjoy victory in our times of temptation and testing, we must learn to lean on God's power. We need to cultivate a disciplined prayer life. And I believe Gethsemane is a place which reminds us that the real battle must be won on our knees in advance. And so, church, pray now and pray often so that when you find yourself in a difficult situation, you would know what to do. The second thing I want to point out is the need for us to learn from the school of suffering. As long as we remain on this earth, there will be pain and trouble. Like Jesus, we will have dark nights as well. And during those moments when the pain is so intense, all we want is relief, right? We want God to take away the pain. But at times, he remains silent and nothing changes. And although it seems as if he doesn't care, know that the Lord is demonstrating his love by using your pain, your suffering, to instruct you and purify your heart. Though no one enjoys suffering, God uses it to instruct us. There are some lessons we cannot learn any other way, things about God, about ourselves, and about other people. And so instead of asking the Lord, "Why me, Lord?" we should ask, "Lord, what are you teaching me? What are the spiritual lessons that you want me to learn during this trial? What are the things, Lord, that you want to see changed in my life?" See, if we respond the right way, our trials can cause us to really examine ourselves, our attitudes, our thoughts, or the sins that God wants to remove so that we can be fully used by Him. Suffering also strips away distractions that hinder us from developing a deeper relationship with the Lord. And so when all these distractions are removed, when all these sins are removed, all those areas of compromise are removed, we now come to the Father empty-handed, and we discover an intimacy with Him that we never would have known apart from pain. And finally, we need to be completely surrendered to God's will. You see, the prayer of Jesus represents a model for believers in that Jesus brings His desires and His needs to God, but emphasizes most of all His submission to God's will. And here's one thing I want us to know about prayer. Prayer should not primarily focus on getting what we want, but on aligning our will with God's. Like Jesus, we need to pray, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." And so God calls us to trust Him, recognizing that He has sovereign control over every situation and that He knows what is best for us. And while we cannot escape pain and adversity, remember this, we can choose how to respond to pain. We can choose how to respond to our trials. If we become angry or bitter, if we blame others or try to manipulate our way out of the situation or resist God, our suffering will be in vain. But when we yield to His will, knowing that He is using it to achieve something great in our lives, He will give us the grace to endure and grow in Christ-likeness. So, church, it is my prayer that as we have studied this passage, the Lord will make you see that nothing happens by accident. God has a plan, God has a purpose for every pain, for every trial that we go through in this life. And know that He loves you and that He cares about you, and He has made a way for sinners like us to be reconciled to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we once again thank You for Your word. Thank You for reminding us, O God, that You can use whatever trial we face in our lives as a way to grow us in our faith, as a way to get us closer to Christ, as a way for us to be changed and transformed. And so, Lord, if there is anything that is not of You, if there is anything that is disrupting our intimacy with You, I pray that You would reveal it to us at this very moment. And whatever trial that we might be going through in life, help us, Lord, to trust You at all times. The same way Jesus trusted You, His Father. And so, Lord, we thank You once again for this time of study. We give You all glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.